Last year, about a tenth of my church left to go start or restart other churches in our metro area. And that's on top of what is in a typical year, about 20% of the congregation that turns over. So one of my daughter's best friends left to move to India. One of my wife's best friends left for Dubai. Every single guy I was discipling left the church, all for really good reasons. And if you look at the church that I was pastoring 3 years ago, half of them are gone. And I'm just curious, if you're able, I want you all to stand up. We'll do a quick pollster moment. Stand up. I know you don't normally do this. Okay. If you are new here in the last year, I want you to sit down. Okay, if you're new in the last 2 years, people are thinking, when did we come here? Two years, go ahead and sit down. If you're new in the last 2 years. Okay, if you're new in the last 3 years, sit down. Okay, you're more transient than my church. 5 years, sit down. New in the last 10 years, sit down. Even the pastor sits down. Okay, so just a few folks from more than 10 years ago. Well, if you can go ahead and sit down. Thank you. Thanks for accommodating my data interest. If you're new to the Christian faith, or if you're someone here who's not a follower of Jesus, the problem with this may not be apparent to you. But if you've been a Christian for a while, especially if you've been a Christian in a large urban center like Hong Kong, you know very well why this topic is really difficult. It's because when the church functions like it should, it's family, isn't it? The Apostle Paul called the church the new family of God. You know, at home, as I mentioned, I'm married with three kids, and having 20% of our church leave every year, it's kind of like sending one of our kids off to college every year. Right? Every single year, year in and out, we lose 20% of our family. That's exhausting. It feels a bit like hugging a parade, right? You just keep hugging and people just kind of keep on going. And that can be really tiring. Now, transience in a church has some good aspects of it, right? There's a special urgency to build relationships. That can be really good for us. We're more able to mature our culture when we need to, so we can grow quickly as a church, not numerically, but because we're able to kind of reform as a congregation periodically. And you know, all those people sailing out the door, they're able to take the good that God has done in this congregation and spread it all over the world. And we need to remember, as Christians, we're much more about God's kingdom than we are about any particular local church. But as I mentioned earlier, it's exhausting. So after the third woman my wife had poured her life into left the country, she came to me one night, she said, "I'm done. Let's move too. I don't know if I can do this anymore." It's just, you know, there comes a point where you're like, okay, how can I get up and, you know, you get knocked down, get back up again? You know, I build in relationships, they leave. I build into more, they leave. How many times can you explain to your six-year-old why his best friend has moved away? And you know, if you don't make new friends continually, you get left kind of stranded. You know, you have to start up new friendships just to keep up with the treadmill. And as life gets more complex with age, well, it doesn't get any easier. The older you get, sometimes the harder it is to do that. I could keep talking about that. I feel strongly about that. That's the problem. What's the solution? Well, open your Bibles to Romans 10 or look there in the program, as we just read, to Romans chapter 12. I want to look this morning at how an ancient text helps us to reframe a very modern problem. And as John mentioned, just truth in advertising, this is not an expositional sermon. That's what you normally get. I would love to do an exposition on Romans 12. I'm sure John will get to it someday if you haven't recently in the past. Most preaching should just be taking a passage of Scripture and just explaining it to us, so that God's word sets the agenda rather than us. Well, this morning, John and I are setting the agenda, which isn't something you want to normally do, but every once in a while, we can do that as a church. And so we're going to be more taking Romans 12 as the lens to think about this problem as we think about how all of Scripture helps us to consider what life in a transient church can look like. So how do you do life in a transient church? I want to give you an answer really in three parts. You see that on the sermon outline in the program there. First, we're going to look at the purpose for love in the church. Because life in a transient church is hard. We got to know what the whole point is. Why are we here? Why are we doing this? Then we're going to look at the power of love in the local church. How do we do this? And finally, the practice of love in the local church. So purpose, power, and practice. Well, to understand what we're supposed to be doing in a very transient church, I think we got to understand why God has created the church in the first place. What's his purpose? Why are we here? Why are we doing this? So you see that Romans 12 opens with these words. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So whenever you're reading through the Bible, you hit that word, therefore, you're supposed to ask, right? What's it there for, right? Paul is picking up his thoughts from chapter 11, which is that Jew and Gentile are together grafted into the family of God to the praise of his glory. So what's our response supposed to be? Well, as Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, what does he mean by that? What is this living sacrifice? Well, I think the chapter that comes before these verses and the chapter that follows make it very clear that what Paul has in mind is the local church. Our living sacrifice is the local church. The relational and loving and sometimes messy life we have together as a church, that is our spiritual act of worship. More than anything else, this, what we have together, is our response to the gospel. Because you need to remember, worship in the Bible is just response. It's response to who God is. Worship is a lot more than just the singing we do on Sunday morning. It's our response. And the church, the local church, is the fullest earthly response to the magnificence of who God is. So, more than heartfelt singing on a Sunday morning, God wants a church body who, through their life together, show off how amazing he is. And that's why Paul is so concerned here that we not conform to the thinking patterns of this world, but instead we need to be transformed by the gospel. So the world says Jew and Greek don't mix, or any other demographic categories you want to stick in there. But in the church, verse 5, they're to be closer even than family. The world says you got to look out for yourself. Verse 10, we're to be devoted to one another in love. The world says stick to your own class, your own station in life, the people who are like you. In the church, we embrace those of low position, verse 16. It says we're to show hospitality. Literally, if you know your Greek, to be xenophiles, not xenophobia, xenophilia. Lovers of strangers. That's what we're to be as Christians. In that sense, the church is the gospel made visible. The gospel is a message. The church is where you see it. The local church is the centerpiece of God's grand plan to show off his majesty and power and wisdom to the whole world. Just to illustrate this, I remember a friend of mine, Bill, came to visit our church in his late 50s, not a Christian. At the time, he was a professor of psychiatry at Harvard University, and his focus in his research for decades was crowd psychology. He looked at witch hunts, financial panics. You know, how do people sort of move like lemmings? What causes that? He came to our church because a friend invited him when he was down in Washington, D.C., and as he told me later, he said, just kind of looking at the congregation after the service, it wasn't that the interactions were unnatural. He said they were just very uncommon. He said, as I got to talk to people, I realized these people have nothing to gain from each other. And just kind of as a professional project, he started coming and visiting more when he would be in the town, just to try to figure out what makes these people tick. Why is this community functioning as it is? You know the answer to that question. As he tried to dig further into our congregation, into why these people who had nothing to gain from each other were actually loving each other so deeply, he figured out what the glue was. It's Jesus. So he started studying the Gospel of Mark with a friend, and he became a Christian. And when he retired, he moved down to Washington. He was baptized. He joined our church. He's been a member for about 10 years now. That's the power of the church. Because there's a love in the church, which, as Bill said, is uncommon. It's supernatural. So it's no surprise then the rest of the New Testament sees the church is of huge importance. It's our primary evidence in evangelism. Jesus said in John 13:35, the world will know you follow Jesus. Why? Because of your love for one another in the local church. It's unity between the natural enemies of Jew and Greek, Ephesians 3:10, that make even the spiritual authorities sit up and marvel at the wisdom of God. They see his glory showed off in the church. The church, 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, you lose the church, you lose the gospel. I flew into Hong Kong for the first time a few days ago. What do you think I noticed as the plane was coming in? The mountains, the buildings. I thought about the history, the food, the economy of Hong Kong. When God looks down on Hong Kong, what does he see? He sees churches. As if every congregation, small and large, catches his eye in a blaze of glory, because that's what he cares about. More than scientific discovery, more than peacemaking, more than good government, more than humanitarian triumph, God's heart beats for the local church. Because it's in the local church that his glory is most fully seen in this world. And it's not a consumeristic, I sort of go to church to get my little spiritual bag filled every week, that makes his heart beat for the local church. It's people who have seen through that lie of our culture that says that Christianity is about being a consumer, who understand that being a Christian is being a provider. It means to love others, as 1 John says. And as we love in a way that shows off God's love, that displays God's glory to this world. That's what is so important about the church. So God's purpose for the local church is that through our life together, we can make visible the glory of the invisible God. There's nothing you will ever do in your life that is more important than being a member of a local church. Because what's going on here is of cosmic and eternal importance. But it doesn't make it easy, does it? It's important. It's not easy. So in a church that's so transient, how can we maintain the energy and enthusiasm we need to keep invested in relationships here? Well, that's our second point, the power of love in the local church. So look there at verse 11. It says to never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Well, how do you do that? You just kind of take a big running start at the beginning of the Christian life and kind of hope your momentum is going to carry you through the next 40, 50, 60, 70 years? No, we need to find the source of zeal that is being endlessly renewed. So take a look at that clause there at the very beginning of verse 1. Sometimes it's those little phrases in Scripture that are the most powerful. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. So how does Paul expect the Roman believers to do everything he's about to command in chapter 12? Because I don't know about you, but as I read that chapter, I'm sort of overwhelmed. This is my job description as a church member? Goodness gracious, how am I supposed to do this? We do it by understanding God's mercy. The mercy that we saw in chapters 9 through 11, really in the whole book of Romans so far, of an impossible forgiveness and unity in Christ. You know, sometimes people bemoan the fact that the longer they live as Christians, the more sinful they realize they are. If you're a new Christian, sorry to say that, it's true. Yeah? I know a lot more about my sin now than when I first became a Christian. So someone might say at the end of a long life, you know, I thought I was selfish enough when I was saved at age 23. But then I got married, I figured out more selfishness in my life. At least my wife told me about it. And then I had kids, I discovered more selfishness. And then when I retired, I saw even more. And now I've lost my mobility and I'm discovering even more selfishness. Does it ever stop? Well, I wonder if that progressive discovery of sin is actually God's mercy to supply us with a progressive zeal for the Christian life. You know, as I discover more sin in my life, well, it's an opportunity to confess it before the Lord, to mourn over it, as James 4 says, and then to learn a new dimension of forgiveness I hadn't fully appreciated. It's been said many times that we are, at the same time, more sinful than we fear, and yet more forgiven than we hope. And so over time, as we discover really how sinful we are, we're also discovering that God has loved us a lot more than we realized. How does that work exactly? Well, the Bible is very clear, very realistic about the human condition. It says that though we are created in God's image and capable of great good, we have all rebelled against Him. We are sinners. And that means there's great evil in our hearts. Sometimes that evil is very apparent, like those men that bombed that peace rally, a peace rally in Turkey a few weeks ago. All the way to things that don't seem as apparent, like that very kind old lady next door to you, for whom every act of goodness is an opportunity to show off her virtue instead of God's. Well, it's all sin, because it all lies about God's goodness. It defames our Creator. And you know, because God is good, He's just. And because He's just, He punishes sin. He wouldn't have it any other way. There's no sin ever committed that won't be punished by a good and just God. Because again, He's good. He's perfectly good. Thankful in His goodness, He's also full of mercy. And in His mercy, He sent Jesus, so God become man, to live the God-honoring lives that we should have, but didn't. And then to die on a Roman cross, the death that we should have, but didn't. For all who would ever turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ. And it's in that sacrifice that Jesus paid for sinners that we can find forgiveness from a just God. We deserve hell, nothing but hell. And yet, as we see so often in the New Testament, and yet in Christ, God has given us everything that Jesus earned by His life instead of what we have earned. God gave us Jesus' righteousness. He gave us Jesus standing as God's child, Jesus' future, and God's presence. And you know, when you really understand what you deserved, what I deserved, and yet what we've been given in Christ, you can't help but love God. Jesus said that in Luke chapter 7. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. We love 1 John because He first loved us. You know, if you're here this morning and you don't feel love for God, if there's not some sort of emotional reaction when I describe how much we've been forgiven in Christ, well, it means one of two things. Maybe it means you've actually never been forgiven by God. You've just kind of thought about Christianity as a bunch of rules to follow, and you kind of do these things and you're a great person. But that's not the Christian faith. It's Christianity is about forgiveness. If you have never been forgiven by God, talk to someone around you, talk to John, talk to me, because there is absolutely no reason why you should leave today in that same position. You can today be forgiven by God and find that love for God that is supernatural. Or maybe if we don't have a reaction to this, it's because we have been forgiven, but we don't get it. We don't understand our forgiveness. Maybe we've been caught in such sort of a legalistic, self-righteous sense of what the Christian faith is that our hearts have gotten cold to the idea of forgiveness. We kind of feel like, well, of course God has me on His team. I'm a great person. Rather than realizing, I was God's enemy. And for reasons I will never understand this side of heaven, He decided to send His Son to die in my place. You know, this has been a good reminder for me. Early this week, I was feeling burnt out, relationally exhausted. I'm an introvert by nature. If you got to know me better, you realize that. So this happens very frequently for me. So I turned to verses 9 to 13 in my quiet time, just on Friday, and began thinking about how Jesus loved me the way that's described here. So was Jesus' love sincere? Yeah. Mark 10, He gave up His life as a ransom for many. Does Jesus cling to good and hate evil? Yeah, John 8, every single word he ever spoke was truth for you and for me? Has he loved with affection? Yeah, Hebrews chapter 2 has that amazing phrase. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers, his sisters. Was he first to show us honor? Was he running ahead of us to try to honor us before we could honor him? Yes, Ephesians chapter 2. God raised us up with Christ and has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Does Jesus serve with zeal? Is his zeal always continuing? Now think about John 13. He washes his disciples' feet even as he's contemplating beginning his road to the cross. Was he joyful in hope? Was he patient in affliction? Absolutely. Hebrews 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And has Jesus been hospitable? Has he been a lover of strangers? Yeah, think about that great verse in Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's loved us. He's loved us perfectly. He's loved us deeply. And you know, as I've told my church many times, in this life, when you have an attitude problem, it's because you have a gratitude problem. You don't realize what God has done for you in Christ. In fact, when I begin to feel weary in serving others, in loving others, often what I find is underneath that is there's some new sin that I've discovered in my life I need to confess. And as I confess it and mourn over it and discover that Christ has forgiven me even for this, well, my love for my Savior flourishes and I find new zeal and energy to serve Him more. It's almost like fatigue in ministry, in relationships, contains in itself the seed of its own restoration and of new joy and new zeal for well-doing. In a moment, I'm going to give you some practical suggestions for how we could be hugging the parade in this church. But before we get there, let me explain why I'm already halfway through my sermon. And we haven't even gotten to the practical stuff yet. Why is this so important? Well, it's because we are so used to trying to live the Christian life through the power of self-discipline. We think we find power in that word ought. As in, you ought to love other people in your church, even when it's hard. And we just say, yes, sir, I'll go and do that. But you know, self-discipline can so easily be self-glorifying instead of a fruit of the Spirit. We love because we're such good people, right? Rather than because God is such a good God. So before we move further, I just want to do a little thought experiment. Just for a moment. Think about a scenario I'll give you. So it's Friday night. It's been a really long week. You're committed to being in your small group on Friday night. It's the last thing you want to do. So what do you do? Well, maybe you don't go. That's okay sometimes. Hope it's okay sometimes. But you know, if you do that too often, you're going to be very disconnected here. You're not going to see the relationships that are what honor God in this church. Maybe you go because you ought to go. As in, I'm not the kind of person to beg off just because I've had a hard week. Okay. If that's you, because that's kind of me, you need to hear what we're talking about here. That motivation is rooted in yourself. And a self-based motivation is not going to last very long. Or if it does, it's going to stink with a self-righteousness that only defames the God that you pretend to serve. You know, motivation in the Christian life has got to come from outside yourself. Because that is the only kind of motivation that's going to accomplish God's purposes, which is to show off His goodness and not trying to show off our puny goodness instead. It needs to come from the joy that you experience as you consider your Savior's love for you. Well, that's the power of the Christian life, the power that comes in view of God's mercy, as Paul writes in verse 1. So how do we put that into practice? Well, that leads us to my third point, the practice of love in the local church. But let me just give you three basic strategies for what it looks like to put this power to work in a very transient church. First, I'll explain what I mean by portfolio in a little bit. You see on the sheet. But we need to think strategically about our relationships in the church. So some of you might be wired so you literally have dozens of best friends. Some people are like that. I'm not. I don't work that way. And so I've learned to be very careful in choosing who I'm going to build my life into in my church. If I'm not deliberate about that, I'm going to end up with a whole bunch of friends who are just like me, who I'd probably be friends with even if I wasn't a Christian. And that doesn't accomplish God's purposes for the church. So let me give you three categories of relationships I often consider as I think about where I'm going to invest my time and my emotional energy. First, I try to build into friendships with Christians who can teach me and who know me really well. When I was in my early 20s, these were men who were discipling me. They were older than me. They were able to build into my life. I'm actually older than most of my church now. And so often, these people could be younger than me, but they're people who know me really, really well. They can speak into my life. They can see things and talk to me about them, things that need to change. And these relationships tend to be really comfortable because they're people I've known for a long time. But they're really important. And so I try to make sure that the press of quote-unquote more urgent ministry in my church doesn't ever push out time with these brothers that I have. Second, I try to invest time in Christians who are learning from me. So people who I can teach, and they in turn can benefit others. And that's good for them, but let me tell you, it's really good for me. I need that. In a transient church, I need to be replenishing my enthusiasm for the church. And there is very little that is more exciting to me than watching from the front row someone who's kind of on that steep edge of the growth curve. They just become a Christian. They're discovering who God is. It's amazing them. And I feed off of that. I'm like a pastoral leech sometimes. Just as I watch what God is doing in their life, that encourages me. I need my affection for Christ built. And there is very little that does that more than watching other Christians grow. I need to be involved in those who are learning from me. In third category, I need to spend time with people who are different from me. You see that all through Romans chapter 12, right? We're a body with many different parts, yet we're one body. We're to deliberately associate with those of low position, people we wouldn't hang out with at all except they were Christians. Not out of pity, but because we're brothers, we're sisters. We're to be xenophiles, lovers of strangers, hospitable. If we aren't very careful with who we invest in, we're all going to gravitate to friendships in the church that are really the most comfortable for us. And then we just end up with a church of clumps, right? Got a clump of similarity here, a clump of similarity there. But if we really believe what the Bible says, that our shared bond in Christ is more powerful than any worldly affinity we might have, we're going to have really close friendships with people with whom we share absolutely nothing in common but Christ. And when we build our friendships that way, what we're going to have is not a church of clumps, but a church of kind of overlapping meshes of relationships that cover the whole church. We don't want a church of affinity groups where all the young adults know each other and nobody else, where all the parents know each other and nobody else, where all the retirees know each other and nobody else. It's really good to have people as friends in this church who understand you because they're similar to you. That's a great thing. But in addition, we want a church where we also have friendships where we really don't share anything in common but Jesus. In fact, I think in a transient church, those friendships are especially important. If all you share in common with someone is Jesus, what are you going to talk about? Jesus, yeah. You're going to build your friendship on Christ instead of on Christ and the school you both went to or the sport you both enjoy or the politics you both fancy. And you might just find, because Jesus is actually a lot more significant than any of those worldly things, relationships where you only share Jesus actually prove to be your strongest and deepest and most God-glorifying relationships. So friendships where you share a lot in common from a worldly standpoint, they're going to get you comfortable really fast. But friendships where you only share Christ in common may actually be the fastest to get really deep. So if you think about your friendships in the church as a portfolio, I have a background in finance. That's just kind of how I think. My apologies if that's not you. Those categories are really helpful. People who are teaching you, people you're teaching, and people who are different from you. That's our first strategy for practicing love in a transient church. Second is proximity of relationship. In a transient church, we need to build relationships quickly. Proximity is a great ally. Who lives close to you in this church? Who works close to you in this church if you work outside the home? Who has kids at the same school as your kids? And that's not just a snapshot today. That's actually an important principle to think about as you make decisions in life, like where you're going to work and where you're going to live. So I've been in my church in Washington for most of the last 20 years. And over the course of that time, I've watched the congregation as we've gone from being pretty randomly distributed across the whole metro area to where about 80% of the church live in just two neighborhoods. Now, some of that's because we planted churches elsewhere in the city, but a lot of that is because people like me, who were driving a half hour into church, eventually moved to be closer to the church. And as we discovered the spiritual benefits of that, the fruit of relationships, well, other people began to do the same thing. When you're in close proximity to your church, you can just drop in on each other. Maybe not the church buildings, because you don't have them, but close proximity to other people in the church. You can get together for a 15-minute walk instead of having to feel like if we're going to hang out together, we've got to carve out the whole afternoon. Your neighbors can see Christ. Not just in your life as an individual, they can actually see your life in community, which is dramatically more powerful for them. You know, all these things that Romans 12 talks about, so rejoicing with each other, weeping with each other, sharing with each other, showing hospitality, all of these things are both easier and more powerful with proximity, just simple geographic proximity. So just think about your own life for a moment. Can you name the four people in this church who live closest to you? You got to wake up. Just think four names. If you don't, I hope I don't overload you, John, but ask John. Right? If you're committed to this church, ask John. Just send me an email this week. Who lives close to me? Because I don't know. If you work outside the home, can you think of the four people who work closest to you? Lunchtimes. Fabulous time to begin to spend time deeply with other people in your church. What are you doing today to take advantage of that proximity? And you think, but I have nothing in common with that person. Wonderful, right? We just talked about the great value of diversity in the church. That will be a really wonderful spiritual opportunity for you. So over lunch today, this is your homework assignment. Take at least a little bit of your conversation and talk together about how you can take better advantage of proximity in this church. And then when you make big decisions in life, like where you're going to live, think about proximity to the local church. So most people think about things this way. I figure out where I'm going to work, then I figure out where I'm going to live, then I think about where I'm going to go to church. That's so upside down. No. Figure out what church you're going to be a part of, where those people live, and then try to position yourself there. If you do that, church first, then house, then flat, that will give much better spiritual fruit over the course of your life. And this is Hong Kong. Most of you are going to make a move sometime soon. Think about that as you make your move. Last, think about the pace of relationships. Someone told me the world's tallest bungee jump is over in Macau. I don't think I'll have time to get over there. But I can certainly imagine the terror of that adventure, right? You go up to some obscenely high platform, and you jump. Because you assume, rightfully I hope, that bungee is just going to catch you. Well, you know, the culture of a local church that cares a lot about membership, it's going to be a lot like that. It allows you to take risks that feel really uncomfortable. I've heard that this is a church that very much believes in the priesthood of all believers, that you care for each other, that you make that commitment very seriously. And you're going to find this to be a place that you can do that. That's our third strategy for the practice of love in the transient church. So let's say you meet someone today. They invite you to lunch next week. In the normal world, a good friendship might develop over the next few months or years. And eventually you might start talking about real things in your life, like where you tend to struggle spiritually and what you're learning about God. But church is not a normal place. We need to remember that. You don't have to wait that long. The good news is that when you join a church, you're making a huge commitment to do all these things in Romans 12, to love a group of people you actually don't really even know very well. Just like in marriage. If you're not married, this may not make sense to you. If you are married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? You get married, you're making this huge commitment, till death do us part, to someone you actually don't really know very well. You think you know each other well, you get in a marriage, you realize, I hardly even knew her when we got married. And yet in that big commitment, the relationship flourishes. Relationships thrive with commitment. Same thing in a church. That commitment and membership acts kind of like a hothouse for relationships in the local church. So you can take that very risky, almost awkward step of telling someone you've only known for 3 weeks about your struggle with doubt. That's the equivalent of that bungee jump. Really uncomfortable, but that commitment is what catches you. And there's a very unusual relational culture in a church. That kind of risk works. Relationships can deepen quickly in the culture of a church that makes a big deal of membership, and we need to take advantage of that. So let people know what's going on inside of you. I'm not saying you confess your struggle with same-sex attraction to someone you met 5 minutes ago. But very quickly on in a friendship with Christians in a local church, you can pretty much empty yourself out in terms of your hopes, your fears, your doubts, your struggles, where God is using you, what you're hoping for in this life, what you want Him to do with your life. And you can encourage them together in the same way. So I'd encourage you to take that bungee jump. Be faster in transparency than feels comfortable. If you're a member of a local church, you can do that because of the commitment that every other member of that church has made to you. I could keep going for a long time, but we need to finish. Purpose, power, practice. But you know, beyond everything else we've talked about so far, I think the most important thing about transience is that it's temporary. In a few short years, this life will be behind us. If you are in Christ, you will be entering your eternal reward. You know, one of the great challenges of a transient church is we feel like these relationships we put so much of our life into slip through our fingers. We have nothing to show for it. You know, we show up in heaven, we'll discover that's not true. Every Christian friend you've ever had will be with you in heaven, a part of that great multitude that no man can count in Revelation 7. And you know, all the good that came from those relationships, even the good that you've forgotten about, that's just being laid up bit by bit, by bit by bit, as spiritual treasure in heaven that we will sing around God's throne about forever. And every act of faith that you've exercised in these relationships, the faith to go up to a stranger at church and talk to them, the faith to invest in yet another friendship, the faith to love even when you know you're going to have to say goodbye. Every act of faith, Hebrews 11:6, has pleased God. It's shown His word to be true. It's shown Him to be faithful. And again, we will rejoice about that faith forever in heaven. And beyond all that, of course, when you show up in heaven, you will see Him, of whom every friendship in this world is just a shadow. We will see Him face to face. Let us not grow weary in doing good. Galatians 6. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Are you living for that harvest? Let's pray. Lord, we've heard it said that some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. And we understand as Christians that we need our minds in heaven in order to be of good here on this earth. We pray that you would do that. We pray that you would make heaven real for us and that we would live entirely with that in our view. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.